if you're listening to this, this is part five of the New Testament survey class that I'm doing for the West Coast School of Ministry. And I already taught the class on the book of Luke, which was class five, but unfortunately I made a mistake in the recording, so I have to re-record it. So you're listening to not the live version, but a sort of a redone version of it. Hopefully it'll be as good or nearly as good as the live class. So we've already covered the background to the New Testament. We've already covered the book of John and the book of Matthew. In Luke, the theme is this, and pay careful attention because the words are chosen carefully. In Luke, God's salvation, as predicted by the prophets, has arrived in the coming Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Savior of the world, and his salvation is now spreading throughout the world, including that of the Gentiles, of course. So, Luke 2:11 can serve as a pretty good theme verse. Luke 2:11, which says, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And notice the use of the word today. Luke is, to a large extent, about what's happening today. It's not so much about what already happened. It's not so much about what is going to happen at end times. It's about what God is doing today in the world. Luke 19:9-10 can also work as a good theme passage for Luke. Let me turn there. This one's fairly familiar to a lot of us. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost." So Luke is about salvation, salvation today. And salvation not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Now remember, in Matthew, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah because he fulfills the messianic expectation of prophecies and foreshadows and prefigures. In Mark, Jesus is the suffering Savior and servant of mankind. He's kind of a superhero, action, powerful figure. In Luke, Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah because he fulfills the ministry of Jesus. We're going to see that, especially we're going to zero in on Jesus' use of Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2. So Jesus is revealed as Messiah because of his ministry of healing and teaching and preaching and bringing salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, the outcast, the foreigner, the outsider. That's going to be the general picture that we're going to get from the book of Luke. So, the purpose then of Luke is, number one, to assure hearers or readers of the reality of what they've heard. So Luke is going to be giving more details, trying to create a confidence in the actual facts of what happened. And number two, calling people to continued faithfulness and to participation in God's salvation. Got it? Participation in God's salvation. Now, there's a number of features that are unique to Luke that are worth noting. One thing is Luke gives a lot more historical details. He gives dates, not literal dates, because he doesn't have AD and BC, but he pins things down according to well-known political events such as the rise of kings and tetrarchs and things like that. He gives names, places, and as in his own words in Luke 3 and 4, he's giving a more orderly account. Luke's account is not completely chronological because that was not normal in ancient Near East literature, but it is more chronological, more detail to ordering things as they actually occurred. Another feature unique to Luke, and this is one of the key features, is the universal appeal of the gospel. The appeal of the gospel to women, to Gentiles, to barbarians, to outsiders, to the poor. Everything the Jews despised, Luke took special care to note Jesus reached out to those people, and he praised and raised up those kinds of people. Similar to that, again, we're in features unique to Luke. Similar to that, almost the same in some ways. Jesus' concern for outsiders, for the poor, for sinners, for women, Samaritans, like I said. Another constant theme, it comes up again and again, is a reversal of fortune. Who was rich will be poor. Who was poor will be rich. Who were sinners will be righteous. Who claimed to be righteous will be sinners. So reversal of fortune. The ones who can't have children, the barren produce children, the old become productive, many things like that, reversal of fortune. Another thing that seems obvious from what I already said, but I want to mention it, is emphasis on women in the role of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to see a lot of examples of that. Another thing is Jesus is described in Luke as Savior. Now, he's called Christ, he's called Messiah, he's called Lord, the other things that Jesus is called in the other Gospels. But primarily and noticeably, clearly, is Jesus is described as Savior. Another quality or thing of Luke is the promise of a Savior for all people. And again, throughout the Old Testament, that salvation be offered to all people, all nations, is there in many of the prophetic books, especially Isaiah. Luke's favorite Old Testament book clearly is Isaiah, because he uses Isaiah more than any other of the Old Testament books by far. And arguably, you could say that Isaiah is the prophet who most emphasized the promise of a Savior for all people, all nations. Another thing to notice, I'm not going to say a lot about that during this class, but commentators notice this, and it is a major feature of Luke, is the emphasis on the journey to Jerusalem. So if you think about it, in Luke, they're going from Caesarea Philippi, the farthest point in the Jewish people, and about 20 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus is making this journey to Jerusalem. And so if you remember that it's Luke Acts, it's not just Luke, it's Luke Acts. I'll talk about that a bit more. Then you can think of Luke as the story of Jesus going to Jerusalem. So everything gets smaller. It's like an arrow whose point points to Jerusalem. And then Acts is the exact reverse of that. Acts is a sort of a backward arrow where it's going from Jerusalem to all nations. It's almost like a chiasm, if you know what that word means. All right. A few other features. Emphasis on Jesus as a man of prayer. We could say that about Mark as well as Luke. But in the notes, and you can see the notes at evidenceforchristianity.org, I list dozens of places where you see Jesus praying. Specifically, 9 prayers of Jesus appear in Luke, of which only 2 of those 9 are found in the other Gospels. So we see a lot of emphasis, constantly Jesus is in prayer. Another thing, and really pay attention to this as you read Luke, the word today, especially in relation to salvation. Jesus says it in Luke 4, today, this scripture is being fulfilled. Today, salvation is today. Salvation is for now. And I think we've talked quite a bit about already but not yet. So God does things to us when we're saved, but he does those things while we're saved. And then ultimately, at the end of time, we will be fully those things. And so of those 3, Luke is emphasizing the middle one, the things that are happening to us even now, even after we've been baptized into Christ. All right. Next is emphasis on the coming new age and on the Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to be especially true in the book of Acts, but it's sort of foreshadowed Luke's strong emphasis at every possible time, it seems like, to mention the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is anticipating the coming of the kingdom, of the new age. Another thing is emphasis on training of the apostles. Again, during this particular presentation, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But in Luke, the, the apostles are being trained. There's more sort of discipleship passages in Luke than any of the other of the Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, the disciples appear foolish, ignorant, sort of, you know, out of control. But the apostles come across quite a bit more positively in the book of Luke. And it kind of makes sense because Luke was not one of the apostles. He's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile, of course. And so it's not so surprising that he treats the apostles with a little bit more respect and doesn't quite emphasize as much how many foolish things that they did. All right. So in Luke, then, the apostles are being prepared for their ministry. A couple other things to bear in mind here before we get into the actual text. Luke Acts is a single document. You have to bear that in mind. Written at the same time by the same author, Luke. And in fact, if you think about it, why did he even make two different documents? Why not just tell the story of Jesus going to Jerusalem and the story of Jesus leaving Jerusalem? One possibility is because it was too long for a scroll. There was a standard length scroll, something like 20 feet. I can't remember exactly what it is. And the bottom line is Luke Acts would definitely not fit. In fact, it fits really well on two scrolls. And in Acts 1:1, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach." And so clearly he's referencing his earlier book. Who is Theophilus? Who is also mentioned in Luke 1, verse 3, by the way. Theophilus may be a Greek-speaking person who Luke is trying to reach out to convince of the gospel. But it may be not an actual person, sort of a stand-in. The word Theophilus means lover of God. So perhaps this book, Luke Acts, is being given or sent to a potential lover of God, so that Theophilus is not an actual person. He's a stand-in. Or possibly he's a real person. It doesn't really matter very much. Scholars speculate about it, but not much to be gained from doing that. So Luke, then, is the longest book in the New Testament, by the way, and Acts comes close behind that. Here's an interesting sort of factlet. A good question is, who has the most words, who has the most writings in the New Testament? Most people would guess Paul first, but actually that's not even close to true. Then they say, all right, we got John and Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So they say, oh, that's right, it was John who has the most words in the New Testament. Not true. It's actually Luke, which is ironic because a Gentile has the most words in the New Testament. All right, so let's talk about Luke as an historian. Luke has been described by well-known historians as a very, very careful and systematic historian, taking the historical perspective on events. Only Luke mentions written sources for his gospel. Luke 1:1, he talks about interviews, or he implies that interviews were had with many people. Luke takes extraordinary care to give historical context to his account. I'm not going to go over that in this class, but in two or three different places, he lists who's king, who's governor, who's the tetrarch. He mentions Licinius, he mentions Herod Agrippa, so he's giving very definite historical markers. So anybody who doesn't understand the background is going to recognize that. And again, he's trying to give us confidence that what he's saying is true. Luke takes extraordinary care in his investigation of the facts, including apparently interviews, and asking multiple eyewitnesses. As he says in Luke 1, 2, and 3, he did this in order to create a more orderly account. Also, Luke gives a detailed genealogy, all right, but he does so starting with Adam, as opposed to starting with Abraham, and he also does it through Jesus' mother Mary, not through Jesus' father Joseph, which is not obvious when you read the genealogy, but scholars will tell us confidently that Luke's genealogy is that of Jesus through his mother, through Mary, which is not surprising because Luke emphasizes women. All right, there are a number of historical events that are only in Luke, and Luke, again, takes more time to point out historical things that happened. The vision of Zechariah and the birth of John are only in Luke. The visit of Mary to Elizabeth is only in Luke. The angel's visit to Mary, the census of Augustus Caesar, the shepherd's visit to the manger, Jesus' presentation at the temple when he was just a few weeks old, Jesus at the temple at the age of 12, the resurrection appearance at Emmaus, and indeed the resurrection events in Luke are longer than any other of the Gospels. Okay, now let's look briefly at the outline of Luke. We have the prologue. The prologue is just four verses long. And the prologue, what Luke does is he speaks in very formal Greek. He's going to speak in more common language. He's going to speak in a form that would be more familiar to the disciples, to Jews. He's going to use a less formal style, but he's almost like he's proving to his readers that if he wanted to, he could use high rhetoric and very formal Greek language if he wanted. That's in the prologue. We'll spend a little bit of time in the prologue. Then we have the birth account of Jesus, which takes up the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then the preparation for Jesus' ministry. And then the Galilean ministry goes from chapter 4 to chapter 9. And then notice the journey to Jerusalem, which starts at Caesarea Philippi, goes all the way from the end of chapter 9 through the end of chapter 19. So by far, the most material in Luke involves the journey to Jerusalem. So that's really interesting. Because in Mark, by far, the biggest amount of material covers the Passion Week, the Passion of Jesus. In Matthew, by far, the greatest amount of material is in his Galilean ministry. But in Luke, it's in the journey to Jerusalem, which is part of the narrative that Luke is trying to establish. All right, and next is the conflict and controversy in Jerusalem, end of 19 to end of 21. Passion and death of Jesus, and then the resurrection and the ascension, which it has a bit longer account than the other Gospels. Okay, so let's talk about the prologue. In the prologue, what Luke does, he sets out the purpose of his Gospel, which is to confirm the truth of the Gospel, and particularly in its historic reliability. Let me actually read the prologue here. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And again, you can see, like I said, this is one of the purposes of Luke. All right, and then he goes on and, as usual, gives us a few historical details, and now he's going to go into the birth narrative. Now, the purpose of the birth narrative is to show Jesus to be the fulfillment of the pious Jewish expectation, Jewish messianic expectation. What kind of ministry were people looking for? What kind of person would be ready for Jesus to come? The best the Jews have to offer in terms of piety and righteousness are those who are expecting Jesus to come. So we'll see Zechariah and Elizabeth, these very pious, very observant Jews who were in their middle ages, probably in their late 40s, maybe early 50s. Then we have Joseph and Mary, two very, very pious, very, very devoted, humble servants of God. And they're quite young. Mary, probably 14, 15, 16. Possibly Joseph, upper teens, maybe early 20s. Then we have Simeon and Anna, and Luke really focuses in on these two. And these are two very old, 70s, even 80 years old. And they're very, very righteous, very devout, and they're waiting and expecting the Messiah. So he's setting up this narrative that the Jews have been expecting the Messiah to come, the righteous, devout, devoted Jews. The theme of this section is the arrival of God's promised Savior and the fulfillment of God's prophets and his promises. All right. Now, I don't have a lot of time to get into the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but one thing I want to point out is in Zechariah and Elizabeth, we have a woman who's fairly old. She's even described as old and barren, past menopause. All right, and so this is our first story of reversal of fortune. A woman who would be considered, a failure in essence, because she was not able to bear children. And the message of this is the old will be more productive than the young, and the barren will be fruitful in the kingdom of God because of the Messiah. So we see that reversal of fortune in that a barren woman who's past the age of childbearing gets pregnant and gives birth to a child. This happens several times in the Old Testament as well, with Rachel, with Hannah, and others. All right, so now I want to read Luke 1:15 because I want to point out something that I'm just going to say once, and I'm not going to come back to it because I don't have time. Luke 1:15. I'll go back to verse 14. He will be a joy and delight to you, this is talking about John the Baptist, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now, what Luke is telling us is that that John the Baptist took a Nazarite vow. That's something you can look up in the Old Testament, to not touch the product of grapes at all, etc. Luckily, he died before Jesus did. Otherwise, I don't know how he would have done that with the Lord's Supper. But anyway, the point is this, that Luke is going to mention the role and the work of the Holy Spirit again and again and again. Definitely more than any of the other gospel writers, although John comes close in John 14 through 16. Anyway, so in John 1:15, we learn that John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. In John 1:41 through 44, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In John 1:67, Zechariah also was filled with the Holy Spirit. And did I say John? I'm sorry. In Luke 2:25 through 27, the Holy Spirit was on Simeon, and the Messiah was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. In Luke 4:1, Jesus goes out into the desert full of the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke 4:14, Jesus returns from the desert to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And we could mention others as well. So let's talk about Mary. And here again is the ultimate turnaround, the ultimate outsider. A few important facts to remember about Mary. She was very young, possibly even younger than 15 years old. She was female. She was relatively poor. She was defenseless and vulnerable. Everything the Jews would tend not to respect, and even the Gentile world would tend not to respect, not to be important, Mary had all of those qualities. And yet, what did God say to her in verse 28? He says, the angel of the Lord went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. Because according to Luke, in the kingdom of God, the poor, the lowly, the oppressed, the defenseless, the young, the women, they are highly favored. God purposefully favors the poor and the outsider. Now, Mary could have been tempted to say, oh, really? Okay, really great favor here because I'm going to be pregnant. That doesn't seem to me to be good news because that means I'll be the object of scorn and shame. Almost certainly my betrothed will put me away because of my shame, and I will live the life of an outcast really for the rest of my life. Thanks a lot. But nevertheless, she is the favorite of God. I love Mary's response in Luke 1, 34 through 38. She says this, "How will this be? How will this be that I'll be pregnant even though I've not had sex? Because I'm a virgin." The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." And here's what Mary says. It's beautiful. She says, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. You know, when I think about people of faith in the Bible, the three people of greatest faith in the Bible that come to me are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. And so, again, we see this reversal of fortune and God favoring a woman even over a man. One of my favorite memory verses in Luke is Luke 1:45, which says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." And blessed is any believer who honestly believes that God will fulfill his promises. In fact, it says in Romans 4 that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that God will fulfill his promises. That's what he believed. All right, and we're not quite done with Mary because I want to look at Mary's song. But the good news is the old will be productive, that's Anna and Simeon. The barren will be fruitful, that's Elizabeth. And our disgrace will be removed by God, that's Elizabeth and Mary. We'll be greatly favored, and God will be with us. If we'll be righteous and observant, and we believe that the Lord has said will be accomplished, that's what's going to happen. All right, so let's look at Mary's song, Luke 1, 51 through 53. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But again, we see some of these qualities that come out in Luke as opposed to the other gospel writers. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm." And who is his arm? The arm of the Lord. Isaiah 53:1, that is Jesus. That is the Messiah. "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things, but sends the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful." And again, you see reversal of fortune. The proud will be humbled. The humble will be lifted up. The rich will be brought down. The poor will be lifted up, etc. And again, this is that overturn of fortune, that theme that's throughout Luke. Now, I'm going to get pretty soon to, we're going to spend more time in Luke 4 than any other place in this treatment. I want to just say a few things about Luke and salvation. Luke talks about salvation quite a bit. So we have Luke 1, 67 through 79. I can't read the whole thing. But Zechariah describes salvation, in quotes, as rescue from those who hate us and as achieving knowledge and light in a dark place. So we think of salvation as being forgiven of our sins or as receiving the Holy Spirit, which Luke would definitely agree with that. We think of salvation as a promise of going to heaven. And I'm not saying that's not what it is. And Luke is not saying that's not what it is. But Luke tends to emphasize other aspects of salvation. Salvation is rescue from the world now and rescue from ignorance and these kinds of things. So we see that in Zechariah's song. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, we see a sinful woman is saved, but a Pharisee is lost. In Luke 18, 18 through 30, we see a righteous ruler, very rich righteous ruler is lost, but those who give up everything will be saved, even though they have almost nothing. And in Luke 19, 5 through 9, the lowest of the low, The Lazarus is saved and the rich man is lost. And then in Luke Acts, and so in Acts 2:38 through 40, Peter finishes his sermon by saying, "Save yourselves from your sin? No, from this corrupt generation." All right, Joel Green, I got a little quote from Joel Green, who wrote a commentary on Luke. He said, in Luke, salvation embraces the totality of embodied life, including its social, economic, and political concerns. For Luke, the God of Israel is the great benefactor whose redemptive purpose is manifest in the career of Jesus, whose message is that this benefaction enables and inspires new ways of living in the world. A different view of salvation, and again, not to counteract what the view in other books, but just a different view. Okay, just a few seconds on the birth of Jesus. Again, we see, excuse me, Luke's themes coming out here. Who's the birth of Jesus announced to? Lowly shepherds. And it is declared to be a ministry of salvation in Luke 2:11 and Luke 2:30. And Jesus is a light to the Gentiles in Luke 2:32. And Jesus will be a sign spoken against. That's another aspect of Luke I didn't talk about, but Jesus being a sign spoken against by many. All right. Just a few seconds on the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus. In the baptism of Jesus, Luke especially emphasizes the falling, the descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. And in Luke, his baptism is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's when he received the Holy Spirit. Luke's genealogy is different from Matthew's in a few ways. First of all, it begins with Adam as opposed to Abraham. And he does that to show the universal appeal, the universal nature of salvation offered in Jesus. And it goes through Mary, not Joseph. Okay, great. Now, Jesus' Galilean ministry. In Luke 4:14, Jesus returns to the desert to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to look at the first sermon, Luke 4:16-30. So let's go there. And before we do that, though, ask yourself this question. It's a quick little what pops into your head. What would you imagine the first sermon Jesus would preach, would talk about? Because this is the first sermon in the book of Luke, the first sermon of Jesus. Whether it's the first sermon Jesus ever actually preached is maybe in doubt, because Luke is carefully choosing his material here. So Jesus is going to his hometown, to Nazareth, and what will he preach about? About the kingdom of God? Is he going to preach about forgiveness of sins? Is he going to preach repentance? What's he going to preach about? Well, maybe you'd be a bit surprised. So let's look at the text. Luke 4, starting in verse 16, went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went to the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, this is Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, which, by the way, it would take a few minutes. There had to be a long silence as he rolled the scroll, roll. Almost to the very end, Isaiah 61. Very dramatic, I would imagine. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, there's that word today, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. All right, so what is the message? What is the gospel? What is Jesus' ministry? Well, it's good news for the poor. The physically poor, but also the poor in spirit. It's freedom for the prisoners, both spiritual and physical. Healing for the sick, spiritually and physically, and release for the spiritually and physically oppressed. Which one appeals to you? Good news for the poor, freedom for those who are enslaved, healing for those who are sick, release from oppression or the favor of the Lord. That's kind of interesting to think. Probably not good news for the poor, because everybody, or nearly everybody listening to this class, is probably an American, so you're almost certainly not poor. Which one do you find appealing? A freedom from slavery to sin, healing for physical illness, release from oppression, or the favor of the Lord? For me, I'd say it's the favor of the Lord. And of course, he says, today, this is fulfilled today. And the people were amazed. What happened to this kid who grew up in our hometown? But you know what? Jesus was not impressed at all. So what he does in his sermon is he gives a couple of examples of how it was Gentiles, not Jews, who listened to God. So he says, verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there will be many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So he's saying, you know what? The gospel is not just for you guys. You're not the favored ones. It's the Gentiles. And like 5 verses earlier, they're praising him as being amazing. And then what they do is they decide to throw him off a cliff. So there you go. And again, we see the entire message of Luke sort of encapsulated ministry to the poor, to the outcast, to the oppressed, and favor for those people, and the rejection of Jesus by the people who should have accepted him. All right. So, who's going to be in the kingdom? Well, and Luke is certainly not going to be the high and mighty, the self-righteous. They're going to be brought low, and the low and despised, the outcasts and the outsiders will be lifted up in the kingdom of God. Examples of this. An outsider, a centurion, has more faith than anyone in Israel in Luke 7, 1-10. A poor widow's son is raised from the dead rather than the child of an important person in Luke 7, 11-17. A prostitute is praised for her humility and love, while an arrogant, wealthy Jewish man is rebuked by Jesus in his own home for not showing common hospitality. Luke 7, 36-50. Oh, one thing I forgot to mention. Yes, I want to go back one slide here. Is immediately after the sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth in Luke 4, 16-22, then what he does is he goes out and fulfills all those things. So Jesus frees a prisoner in Luke 4, 31-37. He heals sick people in Luke 4, 38-44, 5:12-14, and 5:17-26. He releases an oppressed person, oppressed by a demon in Luke 4, 41. And he proclaims the Lord's favor in Luke 4, 43. And so in other words, Jesus' ministry, not just his words, fulfill the prophecy of the Messiah in Luke 61, 1 and 2. All this is used to show the breaking out of the kingdom of God, Luke 4, 43. All right, so anyway, back to reversal of fortune. Who will be in the kingdom? Lots of examples of those who would be outcasts being lifted up by Jesus. So there's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in which obviously the tax collector is the good guy and the Pharisee is the bad guy. The story of the prodigal son, where the one who left and is the favored one. Zacchaeus, the repentant thief on the cross. All these are examples of reversal of fortunes. Everybody the Jews would find repugnant and certainly not likely to ever enter the kingdom are the very first ones to enter the kingdom. There are lots of examples of Jesus turning things upside down, reversal of fortune. When I teach Luke, I sometimes say, Luke, the upside down kingdom of God. There's the rich fool in Luke 12, 13 through 21, who has everything and he loses it. Jesus says, don't invite the rich to your banquets. No, invite the poor, the lame, and the blind. And Jesus is especially praising on the Samaritans. So James and John want to call down fire on the Samaritan village, and Jesus rebukes them. And of course, there's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And by the way, he's not called a Good Samaritan. He's just called a Samaritan. But he was good, much better than any Jewish leader. And only the only leper who returned to Jesus to thank him is, of course, a Samaritan. And Jesus gives prominence to women as well. There are 13 women named in Luke, but not even mentioned in the other Gospels. There's many women that have great faith. It just seems like again and again, whenever there's a man and a woman in the room, the woman has greater faith than the man. Is that always true? Maybe it wasn't true in Jesus' life, but Luke is purposely bringing this out. So there's Elizabeth, there's Mary, Anna, the widow of Nain, the woman who anoints Jesus' feet, the women who support Jesus financially, the woman healed of bleeding, Mary and Martha, the crippled woman, the daughter of Abraham, healed on the Sabbath in Luke 13, the poor widow in Luke 21. And women, of course, are especially prominent and far more faithful in the immediate context of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The first Jesus appears to after his resurrection are women. The daughters of Jerusalem lament Jesus' death in Luke 23. They were the chief comforters of Jesus at his crucifixion. And they're consistently shown in a positive light. Okay, just a bit more. We're getting kind of close here to our end of talking about Luke just because we're going to run out of time. But there's lots of parables about the poor, the disenfranchised, the disadvantaged, and the oppressed. Again, reversal of fortune. There's the parable of the Samaritan, the parable of the rich fool, the healing of a crippled woman on the Sabbath, no less. In Luke 14, 7 through 14, he says, do not take the places of honor. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Luke 14, 16 through 24, the parable of the great banquet. The Jews are cast out. Go bring in the poor and the sinners and the Samaritans. They'll enter heaven in front of the Jews. Luke 15, 1 through 32, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. God seeks out the sinner, not the supposedly righteous person. And then maybe the ultimate example, the ultimate reversal of fortune, is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The ultimate parable in the genre of reversal of fortune. The healing of the lepers, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says, let the children come for me. Luke 18, 35 through 43, a blind beggar receives his sight. You see the pattern? Hard to miss. All right. I've done a whole sermon on Jesus and the poor and Jesus and the rich. Another theme in Luke is discipleship. And again, we see more passages where Jesus is challenging people to take the role of a disciple than any other of the Gospels by a wide margin. So in Luke 9, 23 through 27, we see the cost of discipleship. Luke 9, 46 through 48, we hear what it means to be great in the kingdom. Luke 9, 57 through 62, the cost of discipleship. Luke 10, 1 through 23, the sending out of the 72, teaching them how to evangelize. Luke 10, 38 through 42, Mary is lifted up as the ideal disciple, not Martha, teaching them how to pray in Luke 11, 1 through 13. Warnings to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees in Luke 12, 1 through 11. Do not worry in Luke 12, 22. Be watchful, Luke 12, 35. Counting the cost of discipleship, Luke 14, 25 through 35, etc., etc. All right, so that's what we have in Luke. We could say a few more things. Just one last comment. I mentioned it in the outline. I mentioned it in the introduction, but I haven't said much about the journey to Jerusalem. Luke 9:28-51 is the transition going to the farthest point in Jewish territory, to Caesarea Philippi, and he's turning around and he's going towards Jerusalem. Because the story of Luke is the story of movement towards Jerusalem. The story of Acts is the story of movement away from Jerusalem. So in Luke 9:30, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Luke 9:44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Luke 9:51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, where he'll be taken up, a reference to his ascension. The die is cast. The end is near, and yet it takes 11 chapters. The Savior must die in Jerusalem. All right. That's good enough on the journey to Jerusalem. We'll stop there, take a break, and we'll come back for the book of John. Okay.